We'll read the last paragraph of Job chapter 22, verses 21 to 30. Job 22, verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Thus far, God's holy word. Please be seated. Incentives are very important motivating factors in life. Those of you who have children, I trust, will use incentives with your children. You have every right just to tell them what to do. But we encourage them that if they will clean their room, that we will give them a specific reward. If they work hard at a course in their schoolwork, we would give them some toy or reward that would delight them and would encourage them to press on. We use incentives in our lives as adults. This is the time of the year of incentives called bonuses for employees who have done good and diligent work. They are given incentives, cash incentives. They might share in some of the fruit of their labor. We motivate ourselves with incentives. We maybe need to lower our cholesterol, and we recognize there's good in doing that, and thus we use the good as an incentive to change certain eating habits. But as important as incentives are in our lives, they're all the more important in God's dealing with us. Have you ever stopped to think about God's use of incentives? It's a very amazing thing. He is the King, the sovereign, transcendent creator. And thus he has every right to tell us, do this, and that's it. If you don't do this, I will damn you. If you do this, well, then you're doing what you're supposed to do. He has every right. But think how often God adds motivations to encourage us. He puts incentives before us that he might draw out of us obedience. When the Apostle Paul calls us to the work of corporate prayer in Romans chapter 15, he says, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, pray together. In Isaiah 58, when God calls us to the careful observance of the Sabbath, he promises us three wonderful things. Delight in him, spiritual victory, and a personal enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is full of motives, of incentives. But I think some of the more remarkable incentives that God gives in the Bible are incentives that he gives either to the unconverted or the backslidden believer to repent. For the sin of the unconverted, and even worse, the sin of the backslider, are such awful offenses in the sight of God that one could imagine that his anger, his justice, would sufficiently block any demonstrations of kindness to us in those calls to repentance. And yet those are some of the most wonderful incentives given to us in the Bible. And we find in our text this morning Job chapter 22, verses 25 to 30. Wonderful, gracious incentives to repentance. We began looking 2 weeks ago at this paragraph where Eliphaz now turns away from statements of self-righteousness, although he still is assuming Job's wickedness, and his particular call to repentance with its incentives are premised upon that. Yet divorced from that, it is a wonderful statement of what repentance is all about, as we saw in verses 21 through 24. Yield now, be at peace with him, and good will come to you. Submit to God, know him, accept him for who he is. Be instructed by his word, and then particularly, turn from your iniquity, lay aside your idols of gold and silver, and return to the Almighty. But then he offers these promises to those who will seek God in repentance. Beginning in verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you, for then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. And you'll pray to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. And you will also decree a thing and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. And when you're cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person, he will save. And he will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. In these verses, I want to show you that God promises spiritual prosperity and usefulness to those who seek him in repentance. God promises spiritual prosperity and usefulness to those who seek him in repentance. And we're going to look at four incentives in these verses. God promises great delight, answered prayer, spiritual prosperity, and great usefulness. Now, in verses 25 and 26, we see that God promises a spiritual delight, a wonderful delight in him. Then the Almighty, lay aside the gold of your idolatry, your materialism. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then, you see the relationship, you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. The word translated delight here is the word that means to take exquisite pleasure. To find a thing to be a wonderful treasure. Esteemed above all other treasures. And notice that the promise is connected. Lay aside the treasures of your wickedness. Lay aside the fruit of your avarice and greed. Lay aside the idolatry of your gold and your silver and seek the Lord. God then will become your treasure. God, he says, will be better to you than all of the gold and all of the silver in this world. And God will be better to you in that manner because you will delight in him. To look on him in his beauty. To behold him in his loveliness. His splendor. His majesty. To marvel at this great God. And to know that you have a personal relationship with him. That he is delighting in you. And thus you may delight in him. There's a sweet and intimate communion that comes out of this. The communion by which God communicates himself to us. Manifesting himself in all of his beauty and glory and splendor. And a communion in which we respond to him in humility, faith, love, gratitude. To see him and have him as our chief delight. Now, God cannot be the chief delight of one who is living in sin. We're filled with a sense of shame. We're cast down. And so his loveliness does not excite in us pleasure, but rather fear and dread. His holiness reminds us of wrath and of our separation. And so you notice that the basis of this delight is further spelled out. He says, and lift up your face to God. Look at Him. Look at Him in who He is. Look at Him in the fullness of His attributes. Look at Him in His holiness and His glory and His splendor. You see, to delight in God, shame has to be removed. The dread and terror of conscience must be taken away. The posture of one who is filled with shame is a face cast down. We see it in our children. So often, when they know that they've been wrong and they have genuine shame about that, they won't look at us in the eye. I'll never forget a time in Houston, a man that was in our church that had fallen into financial sins. He'd come to repentance, but he still had to pay his penalty before the law. And I went with him the day that was hearing. And I'll never forget looking at him there when the judge read the sentence of the indictment and the crimes. And he said, "What do you plead?" And with head hung low, guilty. He couldn't look up. He was so aware of his offense before the law. Head down in shame. But when we repent, what we're being told here is that God Himself lifts up our head. And He does so on the basis of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work of reconciliation. The work by which He has removed the offense of God against us and brought us into a relationship of confident peace before God. And it's because of Christ's work that the shame is taken away. Oh, we still have a sense of our betrayal, a sense of past sins, a sense of the awfulness of our backslidings and our falls, but Christ lifts up our head. Paul tells us that therefore, having been justified, you are at peace with God. There's a confidence now. And it's because of that confidence that we can look at God and find Him to be not a dread and a terror, but a delight. A chief treasure. Do you think about God in that way? Do you consider God your chief treasure? We all have treasures. It's good to have treasures. There might be a special book or set of books. There might be a gift that a loved one has given to you. Maybe an heirloom that you inherited from a grandparent or even a great-grandparent. And our special treasures often go in special places. When my son was little, I always knew what the treasure was because it went under his pillow at night. And that was okay when they were G.I. Joes and little matchbox cars. But when it was a fire truck or a BB gun, that got difficult. But I knew right away. I'd go in there and what was under his pillow, that was his treasure. We'll extend that. What really is under your pillow or on your pillow at night? What are you thinking about as you fall asleep? What are those things that you continue to daydream about? Is the beauty and glory of God at the very top of that list? It's not that we may not enjoy our treasures. We may. They're all gifts from God. And we may think about them and delight in them, but it's God at the top of the list and so far removed from the others that there's no question in your mind that He is your delight. He is your treasure. And you willingly would let go of everything else in this life just to have Him. That's the first incentive to repentance. Great delight in God. The second is answered prayer. He says in verse 27, "You will pray to Him and He will hear you. You will pay your vows." Now we recognize again that sin is the great iron curtain between God and us. The psalmist says that I regard iniquity in my heart. God does not hear my prayers. That's a theme repeated through the prophets as they bring Israel and Judah under indictment for their sins and their formal hypocrisy by which they cried out to God and complained because He didn't answer. Sin is this awful barrier. Sin closes all of the lines to heaven. But what we're promised here is that in repentance, God again hears us. His ears are opened to our prayers. This goes with the confidence of the lifted face unto God in 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. There's lifting up of the face. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. God delights in answering the prayers of His people. He has ordered prayers, the way by which we receive His mercies and benefits, the way by which He accomplishes His purposes in our lives. And thus He reminds us that our sin hinders prayer, but seeking God in true repentance opens up that avenue of free, bold, confident supplication. He enforces the idea that God hears our prayer with the second clause of the verse in parallel. He says, and then we shall pay our vows. How does that relate to prayer? Well, vows are promises that we make to God. Now, we can make them in the context of marriage or ordination or baptism. But vows are also promises that we make to God to help us wrestle against a particular sin. And we can particularly use vows in our prayers, as Jacob did at Bethel. And as he had the promises from God, he responded in prayer that, Lord, as you do these things and bring me back safely here, then I will. And it says he vowed. He would tithe his possessions and build an altar, a place of worship. To do what? To exalt the name of God. To extol Him. And to show that God not only made promises, but God kept every one of those things that He promised. And thus it's proper for us to use vows in our praying. It might be that you're working on a particular sales presentation or some design to make money or some investment. And you might pray, Lord, if you will bless this investment, I will give double the tithe to you. Or I will give 30% to you. And we're not bargaining with God. We're simply saying that if indeed this is part of your good pleasure, this is how I want to express my gratitude. And of course, the vow of gratitude. The declaration in the assembly, the prayer meeting, the prayers of the church with respect to answered prayer. We read of our Savior in Psalm 22. When we come into the section of His exaltation, He says, then I will pay my vows in the midst of the assembly. What were His vows? That He would do that very thing. He would stand in the midst of His people, as He does every week, and proclaim gratitude to God for hearing the prayers of the Savior. And not giving Him over to corruption of bodily death, to destruction, annihilation under the wrath of God, but delivering Him. And thus we might say, Lord, if you will do this, then I will testify before all who I can. My God has done this for me. It's a great thing to realize that God hears our prayers. He uses them. And it's when we keep open access with Him, when the Spirit is not grieved by our sin, that we have this bold confidence of answered prayer. And that God grants us those things that we ask as they are according to His will and for the good of His kingdom. A third thing that He promises to those who seek Him in repentance is success. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. What a bold promise. You will decree a thing. You will have a plan. You will work this plan out, and God will establish it. Now, we know that no plan ever works if God doesn't bless it. What He's saying here is that when those who walk with Him make proper plans, He blesses those plans. He prospers them in their way. Thus, He says, and light will shine on your way. The light of God's favor and blessing And we are reminded here that, that God delights to prosper our plans. I remind you of the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, or the explanation of that in our shorter catechism. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve God's glory and their own good to all such who has keep this commandment. You understand that God delights in giving you material blessings and prospering your material plans. Plans for your estate. Plans for your future. Plans for your children. When you make those plans in dependence upon God, recognizing His sovereignty and the need of His blessing, He delights in doing them. As long as they're for His glory and your good, He's going to prosper you. He will bless your plans. He'll bless your plans for spiritual posterity. When you seek a godly seed from the Lord, as we read in Malachi, and you dedicate not just that generation, but all the generations that shall come to the Lord, He'll prosper that plan. Both Dr. Smith and Pastor Craig Bulkley are descendants of a Puritan named Bulkley in New England, who 10 generations ago prayed for 10 generations to walk with the Lord. I'm more greedy. I pray that every one of my descendants will walk faithfully with the Lord until Christ returns. And I plead with God for that. To prosper my plans as long as they're for His glory and the good of me and my family. Plans for your own sanctification. You wrestle with things in your life and you make plans how to mortify that sin and deal with it. God will bless those plans. You'll soon be pastors. And if you are wise pastors, you're going to have a plan for reformation, a strategy to seek revival. And as you walk with God, He's saying His light will shine upon you. He'll bless your plans for the well-being of His church. It's a grand thing. It's a theme that's often repeated in Scripture. Joshua was told that God would prosper his ways, even as He prospered Joseph in slavery. And when David hands off the scepter, so to speak, to Solomon, he says in 1 Chronicles 22, only the Lord can give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you shall prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Seek the Lord. You'll prosper. You'll prosper, he says, in your rule. You'll prosper in discretion and wisdom. And so it is. And the Bible is replete with examples of those who sought the Lord and He granted them success to their plans. And He will do that for you and me. He will shine upon us and cause us to walk under the light of that great blessing that He so often communicates to us in corporate worship from Numbers chapter 6. The fourth incentive, we've seen delight in God and answered prayer and prosperity and success. The fourth incentive is usefulness. This might be the most amazing of all of them. Now, I prefer to translate verse 29. It's a very difficult verse. In fact, I don't think any two translations even agree. But I prefer that when they are cast down, you will speak, rise. And the humble person, he will save. And he will deliver the one who's innocent, who's not innocent, and he'll be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Now, what's amazing about this promise of usefulness? Well, in so many other areas of life, when we have been traitors and betrayed, we lose our usefulness. A felon loses his right as a citizen to vote. A deserter in the army will lose his standing, can lose his pension, his honor is stripped from him. Time and again we can think of analogies that the traitor the betrayer, the unuseful, is not treated like Onesimus and made useful. But here is the great alchemy of the gospel. It's not just that God is willing to restore. It's that God is willing to restore to usefulness. And in fact, He uses the very wounds incurred in our sin and betrayal to make us fit instruments. He uses the very scars and sores of our affliction and distress that we brought upon ourselves as a means to encourage others. So we find here two aspects of usefulness. In verse 29, that the one who repents will have a role of an encourager. And that's the way I look at these verses. There'll be others around you who will stumble. They'll be cast down. They'll be afflicted. Job, they'll go through the same kind of experiences that you're undergoing. They'll suffer physically. They'll suffer in their estates. But you who are restored will cry out to God and to them, arise, and God will lift up the humbled. Those who have been cast down and broken in their affliction, God will lift them up. Now, we recognize, as the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians, that one of the reasons that God afflicts us and grants us comfort is that we might then be comforters to those who are afflicted. And it's a wonderful way to think about your trials and afflictions, even those brought upon you by your own sinful behavior. Because you can then testify like David when he says, "And the poor man cried to the Lord, and He heard him and delivered him from all of his troubles." God has a track record. That track record is manifested in the saints. And we testify to one that I've been there. I've been there by my own doing. I've been there by God's sovereign pleasure. And I can tell you that God is faithful. And cry out to God and He will lift you up. He will not cast off any who are His. And thus you're able to encourage. Yes, even that person who's so beaten down because they recognize that they brought all this on themselves. You say, "Yes, I did too. I messed up my life. But God has restored me. And if you seek Him, He'll restore you." And then even more so, it actually says that the one who seeks Him in repentance will be used then to deliver others from sin. In verse 30, He will deliver one who's not innocent. But He here is the one who repents. The one who seeks God in repentance will then be useful in delivering others who are guilty. And they'll be delivered to the cleanness of your hands. Now, one of the reasons I chose Psalm 51 is in this prayer of repentance, is this remarkable promise in verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of Thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Thy ways and sinners will be converted to Thee. Now that's what God is promising here to the sinner who seeks Him in repentance. You can be the means of restoring others, of bringing them back to a place of repentance. This indeed is marvelous. But just think about Saul of Tarsus, a wicked and self-righteous man, spent his energy, his strength, his wealth in the pursuit of the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God saved him, He then called him to be an apostle. And Saul marveled at that as much as he marveled at the grace that saved him. That he who was once a persecutor is now a preacher of the gospel. One who's been used to restore many. I think what Jesus said to Peter, who had backslidden or would backslide. That when you are restored, then encourage your brothers. It's remarkable that But I betray God in sin, and I fall away, and I backslide, or I have fought so fiercely against Him before I was converted that He would let me. He will allow you to teach others and be the means of their restoration. Indeed, spiritual usefulness might be the most amazing thing that's promised in this list. But there are four great incentives, aren't they? That God promises delight, answered prayer, success, and usefulness. Now this tells us so much about God. We can call this God's Marshall Plan. Most of you probably didn't get enough through history to know what the Marshall Plan is. But the Marshall Plan was put together by the American State Department after World War II to restore all of Europe. But the greatest amount of money was spent on Germany. Germany. Germany destroyed countless lives of British and French and American citizens. And yet our government took the high road and poured an immense amount of money to build back that country and not treat them in a punitive way as the Allies did after World War I. Now, that is nothing in comparison to what God has done. God's Marshall Plan not only restores us, gives us back a place, but He takes those who were inveterate enemies and rebels who would have done anything we could to overthrow His throne. And He invests in us so heavily that He makes us His sons, His heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are not these incentives a glorious window on the nature of your God? This grace? There's not a retributive bone in His body, so to speak, when He deals with sinners whom He brings back. Do you not see here His great longing for sinners to repent? The kindness that's demonstrated as He not only says, you must repent because I'm going to be victorious. You either surrender today or you will be forced to surrender for all eternity. Now get about it. But no, He is pleading for men and women to repent with these glorious incentives. And thus you and I are reminded how we must preach. Yes, we must preach law. And we preach the threatenings of the law. And the condemnation of the law. And the retributive justice of God manifested in the law. But we must always preach gospel. We must not simply seek to beat sinners over the head with God's judgment and justice, though we must do so. They must be broken. But what a great magnet is the kindness of God. He says, if you repent, I will give you delight in Me, and I will hear your prayers, and I will bless your ways, and I will make you useful. And this is how you and I must preach. Yes, law. Preach the thunderings of Sinai and the mighty demands of God, but preach gospel. That sinners' hearts might be broken, not just with the dread of God, but with the beauty of God. And then I would ask you, if these are incentives to repentance, are they not then the very things that are our treasure and inheritance now as we seek to walk with the Lord? Do you realize that these things are yours, not just when you returned? These things are your inheritance. These things belong to you. Delight in God. Confidence of answered prayer. Success in your plans. And usefulness in God's kingdom. Do you revel? Do you revel in these great pleasures? Do you understand the treasure chest that God has opened up widely before you? Well, if that's the case, then incentives to repentance can also be great guards against sin. For you see, if we deliberately sin, then we shall grieve the Spirit of Christ. And these things then shall be closed off to us. And I have found this to be a wonderful help as I'm wrestling with particular sins and temptations. The hard kind, the heart kind, the mind kind. As I wrestle with them to say, you know, is this worth it? A man might come to the realization that a quick tumble in the sheets is not worth the damage it would do to his wife or his children or his grandchildren. How much more severe is the realization that if I deliberately practice sin, yes, even in my mind, though no people may be hurt by that sin, I shall be. For I shall lose my sweet communion with God. I shall lose my confidence and answers to prayer. I shall have not God's light shining on my way, but rather one stumbling block after another. And I shall lose my usefulness. Are those not powerful incentives to cause you and me to stand firmly against and resist the evil one and our sins? May God make them such in our lives. These great incentives to repentance. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you and bless you for your grace, your goodness, your glory. You shine upon us through your word and by your spirit. You encourage us and we thank you. And we ask that you would enable us to take these incentives as possessions that are ours, to live in light of them and to use them as very strong incentives then against the foibles and fallings of sin. In Christ's name. Amen.